Go ahead and open to Exodus 40, please. We'll be looking at the last five verses of the chapter. And that might sound odd for a Christmas message, but I promise that we'll connect it up. We'll also be laying it right next to John chapter 1 as well. So I'd like to open our Christmas season with kind of an odd statement, maybe, or it might not sound odd to you, I don't know. That's this. Christmas is largely about one big, huge, glorious paradox. And that's not a word we tend to use too often in everyday conversation, is it? Paradox? Paradox is a truth, or usually it's a collection of truths, that seem to be contradictory at face value, but they're actually not. And if you've been a Christian for a little while, at least as an adult, but probably even as a child, if you've been a Christian for a little while, then you've probably wrestled with some of the great paradoxes of the Christian faith. For instance, the Bible explicitly states that God is one, and that there is only one true God who created the heavens and the earth and all of the universe and everything in it, right? But then it also explicitly calls Jesus Christ God, in addition to the Father, and in addition to the Holy Spirit. In fact, we read a verse just a few minutes ago that stated that Jesus Christ is God, that he is God incarnate in flesh. And these things seem to be contradictory, don't they? It's very hard for our finite minds to comprehend this infinite triune God. And yet it is true. And as we come to the end of Exodus this morning, it has an astounding conclusion that I actually think gets to the heart of what Christmas is all about. The paradoxes like this are at the center of Christmas. And so we're going to lay these concluding verses of Exodus right next to that glorious first chapter of the book of John. And we're going to see how this amazing paradox of Christmas comes out in both of those passages. And here's what that paradox is. You ready? God is so holy that no one can see him and survive, and yet he's chosen to make himself a home right in our midst among sinful people. Now that is an astounding truth if you take a moment to reflect on that. And he spared no expense in making this home possible for himself, in building this home for himself. So here we are at the end of the book of Exodus, the very last five verses. And just a few chapters earlier, maybe you'll remember back a couple weeks, in chapters 33 and 34, Moses asks God, "Please show me your glory. I want to see you in your full majesty." And God says, okay. But he also says, well, you can't see my full glory. You can't look at my face, because if you do, you'll die. No one can see my face and live. And if Moses can't see his face and live, then you can be pretty certain that just about no one can see his face and survive. And so he says, I'll let you see my back. And I'm sure that that was a beautiful sight, more glorious than any of the natural wonders on the earth. Better than a view of the earth from space. But the fact that he could not look at God's face tells us that God is extremely righteous. If seeing him in his full glory would kill us, he must be an incredibly holy God who is far removed from us. He is what we call transcendent. How could we possibly be in the same room with him? And yet, he has been saying the whole previous chapters before that, several chapters before that, several chapters after that, he's been giving them instructions to build him a tent that's going to be right in the middle of their camp. This is a very large camp. This is not a campsite at Paris Mountain. This is a very large camp that encompasses a whole nation of people, and he's going to be right in the middle of it. And it's amazing that his presence there wouldn't just kill them all. In fact, just a few verses earlier, before Moses saw his glory, He said, I'm so angry with your people, I'm so angry at their sin, that if I were to come into the camp, they would all die. And yet something has happened that he has been able to forgive their sin and remain holy and remain just and yet live with them and not consume them, not destroy them. This is what we're celebrating at Christmas time. I think sometimes we don't think about it in such glorious, grand terms. That the glory of God that should destroy us came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was completely human. The only thing that he has not done that you have is sin. But he came in the same flesh, the same type of body as any of us. And he lived among sinful people for more than 30 years. Most likely he was about 33. That's how old I am. And I've not seen as much as some of you have, but I've seen a lot. I've seen a lot of sin in 33 years. Sometimes it's horrified me. Sometimes it's shocked me. And the glorious Son of God, whose glory he chooses to humbly veil for a time, he endured all of that disgusting, horrifying sin that should provoke his wrath. And we are celebrating him coming into the world and taking on that likeness of sinful flesh and living among us. Now, how do we account for him doing that? Why did he decide to do that? He didn't have to. You realize that, right? There's one verse that sums that up maybe better than any other. You know the verse. Go ahead and say it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loved the world that much. And so really at the root of this passage, we don't see it explicitly stated, but both of these passages, at the root, we have God's love, God's great love for you as an individual and for humanity as a whole. And what that really teaches, what we have is the theme here. Now, I hope that you got one of the handouts in the foyer. It was next to the bulletin, so you may not have a copy. Feel free to step back there and grab yourself one if you want. But here's what goes in those blanks here for the theme statement here. You might want to write right above it, because he loves you so much. God has brought his glorious presence, that's what goes in those first two blanks, his glorious presence into your life for two reasons, to guide you and to make you whole. He's done it for far more reasons than that, but those are the two that are highlighted in these passages. Because he loves you so much, God has brought his glorious presence into your life to guide you and to make you whole. And so this passage is addressing a problem that believers particularly continue to face. Even if you've been walking with the Lord a long time, because of our fallen nature, because of our fallen minds, because we don't think correctly, we have this problem. That's that. Here's what goes in the very first blank there under your problem. Christians practically forget that a holy, glorious, sinless God literally lives within them. We forget that a glorious, holy, sinless God lives inside of us. Now, that's not true if you're not a Christian. That's not true if you have not placed your full trust in him. But if you have, there is a sinless God inside of you. That's an amazing thought. Because God loves you so much, despite your sin, he has brought his glorious presence into your life to guide you and to make you whole. And the first way that God expresses this truth is here in at the end of Exodus chapter 40, the very end of the book. This is how God chooses to conclude this chapter and to set it up for Leviticus and Numbers and the glorious chapters that are ahead. So read with me, please. Well, follow along. Don't read out loud. Exodus 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So it concludes here on this glorious note. For more than 10 chapters, God has been giving specific instructions to his chosen man, his chosen spokesperson, Moses. He's saying, I want you to build me a house. I want you to build me a home. It's a tent. It's a temporary dwelling place, but I'm going to camp with you for all the time that you're in the desert. And then when you get into the homeland I'm taking you to, I'm gonna stay camped in your midst. I don't want to just be your God from heaven. I want to be with you. I want to camp with you. I want to live with you. And he gives them very tedious, explicit, specific instructions about how they are to build that tent. He goes into the details as small as the clasps that are going to hold the curtains, what they're to be made out of, how far apart different things are to be spaced. He's very particular because he's a very holy God. And he gives them these instructions. You know what? If you've read through this for your quiet time, you might have struggled with this before. He does it twice in meticulous detail, right? He does it twice. First, he gives them the instructions. Then there's an interlude where they sin and the Lord restores them. And then he goes and gives all of the same information again in a slightly different order as they carry out, as they obey. And so the Lord highlights the obedience of his people then after their fall in sin. And we'll be looking at that in the evening service next week. And so he's taken all this time to describe this tent that they're to build for him. And at one point, it looks like it's not going to happen. He's never going to have it built. He's never going to live with them. He's actually going to wipe them all out. And then he restores them and he forgives them. And finally, we have this climax that the whole book's been building to. That he finally enters that tent. It's not just something symbolic in the middle, but it's empty. Like the Mormon tabernacle. They say that God dwells inside of it. I'm sorry, the Mormon temple, the one in Utah. They say that God dwells inside it. He doesn't. But he did dwell in this tabernacle here in the middle of the desert. And he fills it. That even Moses, who just a moment ago in our story was up on the mountain in the cleft of the rock, seeing God in his full glory, even Moses can't be in there. He's just shut out. And it goes from that glorious climax to then just a short transition for what's going to happen going forward. I'm going to guide you, he says. And you're going to see my presence resting right above this tent. And when I take it up, then you're to pack up your tents and you're just to follow me in faith until I tell you to make camp for the evening. And that's going to be their experience for 40 years. They don't know it yet that it'll last that long, but it's going to be their experience for 40 years that he's going to guide them by the hand. God, in all his glory, if you're following along and you're filling the blanks here, that's the first blank. God, in all his glory, nevertheless wants to live with you. I want you to see this word right here. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Funny thing is, Jesus' Bible translated it a little different. This was written in Hebrew, but then it was translated into Greek, so that when Jesus was growing up, and all the people that he grew up with, many of them were reading the Bible in Greek, not in Hebrew. And they translated this a little bit differently. Instead of saying that the glory of the Lord down here in verse 35, because the cloud rested above it, instead of saying that it rested, or you might have settled upon the tabernacle there, instead of settling upon it, the Greek translation says that it overshadowed it. It overshadowed the tabernacle. It uses a different word than would be expected. Well, go ahead and turn forward with me to Luke chapter 1. And in Luke chapter 1, perhaps the most extensive and most exciting of the accounts of the Christmas story, an angel appears to Mary. We all know this story. And he tells her that she's going to have a baby. And this baby is going to be different from any other baby. First of all, he's not going to have a human father. His father is God himself. And Mary says, well, how is that supposed to happen? I'm a virgin. So look at verse 34 with me. Luke chapter 1, verse 34. Then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? Verse 35, and the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will, you see that word there? Will overshadow you. Now that word overshadow does not occur very often in the Old Testament. This would be a word that she associates with the glory of God among his people in that tent. And this angel is coming to tell her, your son is going to be the son of the highest. He's going to have the throne of his father David. He's going to reign over the house of Jacob. And you know what? The glory of God is going to overshadow. It's going to overshadow you. And he's going to bring this glory, his full glory, into the world, into human body. That's an amazing thought. Now, Moses' people had it pretty good. You can turn back to Exodus. They had it pretty good. They had God dwelling in a tent with them, promising to lead them. If they wondered if they're going in the wrong direction, they don't ever have to stop and ask for directions, because who are you going to ask? God put us here. God knows where we're going. Moses might not. Aaron might not, but God knows where he's going. As long as we can see his tent, as long as we can see his glory there, we know that he's with us and that he's showing favor to us and that we're going the right direction. They had it pretty good. Mary has it even better. And her family members and her friends and the people in her nation have it even better, that the glory of God is going to dwell right in their midst, right in her womb. An amazing thought. Now that same word, overshadow, occurs in three of the Gospels when we get to the Mount of Transfiguration. That cloud that comes over the mountain overshadowed that mountain in the same way as they saw Jesus in all of his glory. There is going to be a greater dwelling of God's glory and presence in that child. You realize this is God's own presence. It's not just some manifestation of his glory. Of course, he's much bigger than a tent. That can't contain him. He's much larger than that. He's in a lot more places than that. He's everywhere. But he was present with his people. And Jesus Christ, as God in the flesh, was present with his people. Now that glory is so powerful, so holy, so brilliant and blinding, so majestic that no one else can be in there. And it's a tight space too. You wouldn't want to be in there. It would destroy you. Even Moses is shut out. Now when the Lord comes into his home, when the Lord comes into his tent, he's the only one that gets the key, right? He gets to decide when he's going to receive guests and when they need to go home. He's going to decide who he lets in and who he shuts out. If you have said, Lord, I want to receive you, I want to receive eternal life, you are receiving the homeowner, not a house guest. He gets the keys. He gets the keys to your life. He gets the keys to your heart. You don't get to decide what you're going to do, how you're going to live your life. Don't say, it's my life, it's not your life anymore. Paul said that, it's not my life anymore, it's Christ's life. That doesn't mean that suddenly you vanish, you have no personality anymore, or you're not what makes you you. Actually, you're more you. You are the you that God created you to be. And throughout the rest of your life, he is making you more into that person that he made you to be. You cannot be the person he intends you to be unless you are in Christ. In Christ. Christ in you and you in him. You are united. You are inseparable. And he now calls the shots. You don't get to take what you like about the gospel and say, well, I don't agree with that. That's just impractical. And I'm not even sure that Jesus said that. That's probably something that Luke added or Paul added. No, he's king. He's the homeowner. He's not the house guest. He is the Lord of your life if he is the Savior of your life. If he's not the Lord of your life, he's not your Savior. You cannot have him in one role and not all three. He's not just the prophet who gives you the perfect word from God. He's not just the priest who atones of your sins with his own blood. He's the priest and the offering. You realize that? Amazing. He's also the king. And this is why Jesus tells people when they're considering trusting him, he says, hold on a second. Don't just pray a prayer. Don't just cite the magical formula. Don't just be hasty about this. Consider the cost. He says, count the cost of discipleship. It's going to cost you. It's free. I've done all the work. I've paid for it all. But you're going to surrender control to me now. You're going to give up your sin. It will cost you your sin to be my disciple. Come to me just as you are, he says, and I'll receive anyone who comes. But when you come to me, when you receive me, as John put it, you're receiving my kingship. Count the cost. Are you sure you're willing to give up the sins that come to me as you are? But once you're mine, I'm going to refine you, and I'm going to show you that you need to cut that out. And that out. And there's some evil in you you don't even realize is there. It's so deep down. And I'm going to shine a flashlight in there and we're going to cut it out together. Are you willing to yield control to me? And that's what he's showing his people here. He does not compromise his standard of holiness. He does not compromise his righteousness. And perhaps you are sitting here and you've been enjoying the fact that you can call Jesus Savior, but you've never obeyed him. Or you've only obeyed that which comes natural to you because, you know what? I don't struggle with attraction to the opposite sex, so it's fine for me to say that homosexuality is a sin. But don't talk to me about what I should be doing with my taxes. Don't talk to me about submitting to the law of the land. Don't talk to me about lying. Don't talk to me about my laziness. Don't talk to me about my heterosexual lust. If you only obey that which comes naturally to you, and you only obey where you don't have a hang-up, perhaps you've never actually submitted to Christ. He invites you to do that. He loves you enough to cut. He wants to live inside you. You realize that? We have a blessing that the people of the Old Testament did not have. For them, the tent was living down the road. For us, if we trust him, he's living in here. The sinless God living inside of me. He doesn't want me to sin. He's patient and he's forgiving when I sin. And I have to go back to the cross constantly to remind myself that he's forgiving and that it's by that blood that I'm forgiven. But that standard of holiness he maintains. So he guides and he leads and he cuts out that sin. He does what he knows is best for his people through the desert. He does what he knows is best for you. And I find it interesting. I think it's very purposeful that he emphasizes his holiness. And then he emphasizes the fact that nevertheless, he guides his people. He takes them by the hand. He bears with them in their failings. Did you fail this week to follow the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? He forgives you if you're in Christ. And he enables you to keep going. He enables you to get back on the horse. Don't stay discouraged. Confess that. Plead the blood of Christ. Confess it to him. Prepare your heart for the Lord's table in a few moments. And enjoy the fact that he has united you to himself. That's why we call it communion. We're communing with him. We're celebrating the fact of what is always true for Christians, that we always are in his body. We're as close as if we were eating his flesh. But God wants to continue to guide you. And I think it's fairly self-explanatory. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. If it wasn't taken up, they didn't go. And the Lord led them step by step. He intends to do that for you. And so he sets up the stage for the next chapters of the story in Leviticus and Numbers. And the fact that the same holy God that blocks Moses out of the tabernacle is the same presence that guides his people, that captures that paradox that we get at Christmas time of this God who is what we call, he's imminent, he's close by, and yet he's transcendent, he's holy, and we cannot fully comprehend him. And nowhere is this more greatly epitomized than in Christ's incarnation. Him incarnation, that means becoming flesh. That is what the Christmas story is about. And so that's why we'll be in John today and not in Luke or Matthew. Turn with me to John chapter 1. And that's the second half of this message. If you're following along with those fill in the blanks, here's what John chapter 1 verse 14 teaches. It teaches that God, before we looked at him in his glory, right? Now we look at him in his humility. God in his humility has brought his glorious grace and truth to you. And why has he done that? Again, it's because he loves you. He loves the world so much. Because he loves you so much, God has humbled himself. Has bent down and brought his glorious grace and his truth. That's what goes in those two blanks. Grace and truth to you. And we're going to read again the first five verses of this chapter first before we get to verse 14. In the beginning was the Word. Why don't you read this with me? Go ahead. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And I'll read the rest. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In other words, he's not a created being, because he created everything. There's not a single thing in existence, not a single created thing in existence that he didn't make. Christ, therefore, has existed eternally. He was not created. He has no beginning. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Are you seeing that same glory that was there in the campground? Well, consider this then, verse 14, and the Word, which is God from eternity. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. There is nobody else as could be, full of grace and truth. And what we see here is that this God, this glorious God, whose holy presence would just destroy and consume and kill any other verb you want to use, slaughter us if we were to be near him, nevertheless became man, took on flesh, and dwelled among us. He is fully man. He's not deficient in that. He's fully man, but he doesn't put off the fact that he's God. He stays God the whole time, but he's veiling that glory. He's humbling himself. And what it says is the Word became flesh, and I'm going to change the word here. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. You know, that's probably the best literal translation of that word there. You see, again, going back into the Hebrew, it was translated into Greek for God's people in Jesus' day. And the Greek used a certain word for that tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40. It was the skene. And here it says that the word became flesh and skeneed among us. It tented among us. It tabernacled among us. This is the same word. So that tabernacle in the wilderness, that human body in Bethlehem, that is the same word. That is the same person. The person of God in the wilderness, guiding his people in his bright glory. All of that glory came in the body of a baby. Now, maybe you've wondered this. Why did God the Word come as a baby? I mean, couldn't we have John's Gospel? It doesn't say here he came as a baby. We know from Matthew and Luke he came as a baby. And that his mom was a virgin. There was not a human father there. Why did he have to come as a baby? Why couldn't he have just kind of poofed into the world and walked right up to the cross? I mean, why couldn't he have just have come, fully grown, poofed into existence, or poofed into our world anyway, he's already in existence, and preached the gospel enough so that people wanted to kill him, and then he got up there, so he's our prophet, bring us the word of God, and then as our priest, he goes and offers himself. Why didn't he just do that? Why did he come as a baby? Well, the answer to that is the same reason that God didn't send an angel to preach the gospel. Why didn't he send an angel to die for our sins? He couldn't. An angel couldn't atone for your sins because an angel's not a human. And God, to atone for our sins, had to be human. He had to be fully human to atone for your sins. And there's a lot to atone for. And so the Lord gave him a fully human body, he gave him a human mother, and he gave him a fully human experience as well. He grew up with, kids, you listening? Don't raise your hand or anything when I ask this, okay? You can nod if you want, but have your siblings ever bothered you? They ever taken your toys? Annoyed you? Have you ever wanted, I'm sure you never did, but have you ever wanted to just clip them on the ear, right? Yeah, I see you nodding there. He had that too. Jesus had a bunch of siblings. Jesus went through puberty. Those of you that'll be at the youth fellowship today, you may be not enjoying every moment of puberty. Neither did Jesus. He probably had acne like you do. He went through all of that. He went through life probably very lonely. And some people disagree with me on this one, but he'd have gotten sick just like you. He'd have had illness. He was in every way touched with our weaknesses. If he could die, he could certainly get sick. He probably had the stomach bug that you had a few weeks ago as well. He had a thoroughly human experience, and he was spat upon, and he was mocked, and when he was doing the right thing, he was told that he was doing evil. When he's casting out demons, they're saying, well, that's clearly because you're doing it by the power of Satan. And he was alienated and he was abandoned by all of his people at the end. There's no one more human than Jesus Christ. He's more human than you are because he lived according to the perfect purpose that God sent him for. He was undefiled. And he came into the world so that you would be undefiled. He has taken away your sin the moment that you trust him as Savior and Lord. He became flesh and he dwelled among us. And it says that we beheld his glory. There is a certain glory in humility, isn't there? I'm sure that you've seen certain people that you notice, and you didn't notice right away because they're humble and because they're in the background, but they're constantly doing things that, and they're not getting credit for it, and you see a beauty in it, right? there was no more humility than there was in Jesus Christ. And there was a glory in his humility, and that glory came out when he would be preaching and when he'd be dealing with his adversaries, with his enemies. And sometimes he would say some things that we would say not very nice, not very Christian things, we might say. But he never sinned. He was full of truth, and he was full of grace. And when he would preach, when he was God's prophet, he would show his glory. And when he hung on that cross as our priest and as our sacrifice, there was a special type of glory. But he was full of grace and he was full of truth. Grace is the favor you do not deserve from God. We're talking about spiritual truths here. He came full of grace, knowing that we were going to murder him, knowing that we were going to mock him and hurt him and do something that no other race does, and that is disbelieve him, not believe that he is true, that he is real, that he is who he says he is. And he came to show you grace, to bring you to God. But he came in truth. And you cannot have the grace of God without the truth of God, just as you can't have him as prophet and priest, but not king. Some people don't even want him as prophet. They just want him as priest. They just want to know that they can have a clean conscience and then go their way and sin some more. If that is your attitude towards salvation, if you're not consumed with this glory that it now becomes who you are, I don't mean that I'm not talking about that you have the glory of God, which you do. You have it in you if you've trusted him. But this glory should transform you, that your life is now about you. Christian, I was just telling this to the youth on Wednesday, Christian should not just be another label that you apply to yourself. I'm a Christian, and I'm an accountant, and I'm a husband, and I'm a father, and I'm a soccer player. It's just one of many labels that describes you, and it's in the background. But at least I know I'm going to heaven. When we've seen this glory in Jesus Christ, when we've beheld his truth, when we've partaken of his grace, this glory consumes us. Look at the Apostle Paul, that he was consumed with zeal against God. But once he saw Jesus Christ in his glory, he was consumed with his zeal for God to the point that he gave himself up to be beheaded. He gave himself up multiple times to be executed, and the Lord spared him just to let him be nearly executed again. And he counted everything lost. It was all worth it, he said, that I may know him. He wanted to know more of God. That was what consumed him. So when we celebrate Christmas, we're celebrating the entrance of God's holy, righteous, sinless glory into the world and into our bodies, into our hearts. Let that sink in on December 24th and on December 25th and on December 26th. I'm English, I call it Boxing Day. Let that sink in the day after Christmas. Let it sink in on Boxing Day. Please don't be glib about this, right? Have you heard people say Jesus is the reason for the season? He is. I say amen to that. But I think sometimes we it's like we recognize at Christmas time, I really need to be more spiritual about this. I really need to spend some more time recognizing Jesus before I just go on my merry way. Jesus is the reason for the season. There we go. Right? And we go on to our celebrations. Right? And we have a lot of things. We look at the world, we look at its materialism, and we say, that's disgusting. That's not what Christmas is about. You know what Christmas is about? It's about family and love and giving. It's not about receiving and presents. But what have we done there? We've made it about family and love and giving and friends, and we've still missed the point. It's about the glory of God tabernacling among us. Be careful. It's so easy to get caught up with our own our our own counterfeit blessing. They're not counterfeits. They're real blessings that the Lord has given us. But we get taken up with the glory of those blessings of God rather than the glory of God himself. And that full glory was in the body of a baby. It was in the body that hung for several hours from the cross of Calvary. Let's determine to spend time meditating on God's glory this Christmas time. Let's enjoy the fact. Have you thought of it in those terms that you can enjoy God? Let's enjoy him. Let's enjoy the fact that our sinless Savior entered the world in order that we might be sinless. Can we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you that we have a brother in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you are all glorious and you deserve to receive all glory. And yet you still have this great consuming love that drove you to do something that some have called reckless. Of course, Lord, it wasn't reckless. You counted the cost of what it would mean for us to be reconciled to you. You gladly gave way to humility. You gladly veiled your glory in order to bring us sinful people to you in your sinlessness. And you continue to purge and purify in us. Please do that today, Lord. Please consume us with a passion for your glory and to see you high and lifted up. Let us see that glory when we consider the manger this Christmas time, Lord. Let us enjoy our time with family. Let us enjoy the gift giving and the merrymaking. But let it all be centered around your glory entering into the world. Father, help us to sing what we're about to sing to your glory. And Father, please purify us as we get ready to partake of the cup, and we get ready to partake of the bread, which represent your son's blood and your son's body, and we get ready to celebrate the fact that we are united to Christ. We are in him. We are in Christ. Never to be separated from him if we have trusted you. Please prepare our hearts for that now. And Lord, if there's anybody who is separate from you, alienated from you, Lord, first I pray that you would help them to realize that it is okay to let that plate with the cup and the bread pass by. And then I ask that you would bring them to you so that they could have that close communion with you. We ask these things in the name of our Savior, who is called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We ask these things in his name. Amen.